Amen. Thank you, ladies. I want you to look again with me, if you would, this morning at verse 23 of our text, where we are reminded that God raised up Ezra to perform one great and, of course, very familiar task. Verse 23 says, "Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven." So, yes, Ezra, who was a scribe and was a priest, was among the Jews in captivity 70 years in Babylon, who's now privileged to go back to Jerusalem to begin the work of rebuilding the holy city and its temple. And of course, this was not just some secular government program. This was God's work that had God's hand of blessing, which, by the way, let me just add, that's a lot more true in your work and your labors than you probably realize. I'll remind you, it was the Apostle Paul who told slaves that even in their labor, that was accounted and that was blessed by God from heaven. And as far as this building's concerned, as far as this temple is concerned, it wouldn't be long before God tells his people that he didn't really need it in the first place. So you see, it's not the product so much that God honors as it is the process. Just the honest, diligent, faithful laboring of both the mind and the hands. After all, God created your mind and God created your hands. So of course, he is honored when you labor faithfully and diligently. Before Jesus ever spoke a word in public ministry, the Father in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am. I am well pleased." The carpenter's son had already been about the Father's business. In the case of Ezra and this morning's text, we are reminded that this huge project, this huge challenge, also called for a lot of faith and patience and wisdom, just as it is for the Christian life itself. And that is precisely why the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, one book in the Jewish canon, are so full of very powerful and necessary lessons from God, including what may be the greatest lesson of all. Let's pray, shall we? Father, please, we need your help. We have prayed so many times before already, Lord, that you would bless your word today. In men's prayer meeting and last night and earlier today, and I just ask, God, throughout last week, that you'll use this time in our hearts and our lives to speak to us. We know that you gave us this book and this word and this text so that we can learn and be admonished. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things I want us to consider this morning, and all three of which are noted by Ezra himself in chapter 7 and verse 10. I want you to look at verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart." Now, when the Bible says that, quote, Ezra prepared his heart to do something, that simply means that he dedicated himself. It means that he was committed. He was determined. Ezra, this man, prepared his heart. And what were the three things that he was prepared and thus committed to do in his heart? Well, the first one you'll notice, number one, is seeking. Verse 10 again. "For Ezra had prepared his heart," here it is, "to seek the law of the Lord." Now, wait a minute. It says that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And of course, the word seek there, you'll notice if you have a margin, simply means to study. It means to search it out. Now, folks, let me just say something to all of us in this room today. Ezra was just a man. Ezra was simply a man, and furthermore, he was a man born and raised in captivity. Hundreds and hundreds of miles from his homeland, stripped of almost all of his freedom and his family, Ezra was still somehow able to rise above the crowd in Persia to become one of the most remarkable heroes, one of the most remarkable men in all of faith and history. And if you're wondering how that's possible and what it is that separates some people from the crowd, and by that I mean any crowd, then I want you to notice, beloved, that once again the answer to that is this right here. Notice again verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Now, folks, think about this for a moment, would you? King Artaxerxes, the son of Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, was not a pushover. This man was not sentimental. He was powerful. He was shrewd. He was wealthy beyond imagination. He was a world ruler who knew how to rule the world. But somehow, one of his subjects, one of his Hebrew captives, not only caught his attention, but was able to earn his complete trust. Verse 6 again. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. The king granted him all of his requests? Yeah, and his request, please understand, was huge. And the only indication of what lifted Ezra's status in ancient Babylon and Persia was his love of Scripture. When verse 6 says that he was, quote, a ready scribe, that simply means he was skilled in this book, in the Word of God. And here's the thing, hear this, he didn't have to be. He didn't have to be at all. That's a long way from home and Holy Land. And who in this empire, who in this wicked and vile world empire would care if someone puts the Bible on their resume? How's that going to help Ezra in this pagan kingdom in which he's living? Well, folks, history has shown everywhere in the world that because of what the Bible is, what it does is somehow is something miraculous and something meaningful in the hearts and in the minds of those who love it. What is the Word of God? What is it that makes it so powerful and efficient and effective in a person's life? Well, let's do this. Think about people that you admire. Think about people that you trust and people who earn other people's favor, just like Ezra did way back in Babylon. And what is it about them? What is it about her? How about one quality? How about one quality that appeals to everyone? Wisdom. You know, people have journeyed up mountains and lived in deserts and hiked through Thailand and remote jungles and all over the world throughout history in search of wisdom and the answers of life. People have spent entire lifetimes reading the greatest books in the libraries of the world, and they've consulted and confabbed and networked and deliberated and they've conceptualized, and all of it in search of knowledge, in search of wisdom and understanding in life. When Solomon did that, he said, whatever it was under the sun, it was all vanity of vanities. So here's Ezra. The task he has is so daunting as to really be impossible. And yet he becomes the de facto leader of the entire nation. So what was it? What was it that the king himself saw and others saw in this one man? Well, here's what the king said in chapter 7 and verse 25. Look at it again. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, that is in thine hand. Now, wait a minute. The wisdom of God was in Ezra's hand? Yes. King Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes rather, he wasn't referring to the letter that he wrote to Ezra. The last part of verse 25 and the rest of the chapter tell us exactly what was in his hand. It was the law of God. It was the Word of God. And guess what, folks? That means that the source of all divine wisdom isn't found at the top of Mount Everest. It is not in a Thai monastery behind some gorilla's cave. It's not in the accumulated books of the Louvre in Paris. It is not in a cup of ayahuasca or in the halls of MIT or Harvard. It's not in the Vatican. It's not in The Hague. No, beloved, if you're holding a Bible, it's in your hand. It's right there. And do you know what Ezra did with the wisdom of God? The Bible says he prepared his heart to seek it. Which if you're here today and you're wondering what that means for you, here's a revelation. take it from your hand and open it up. Go home. Take it from off the shelf. Take it from the nightstand or from the workbench or wherever it is, and you just open it and you read it and you search it out and you do it again tomorrow and you do it again and you do it again and you do it again. You know, I just finished a book, a biography of General George S. Patton. I think our greatest American general other than Washington himself. He was homeschooled until he was 12 because he was dyslexic. But his aunt, who pretty much raised him, would read him 2 and 3 hours a day. 2 hours every day she would read the Bible to him, and about an hour she would read Pilgrim's Progress. Throughout his entire military career, Patton kept a Bible by his bedside, and he read it every single day. And when people would ask him about some of his weird views, he had some weird views on reincarnation and fate and things like that, he would say, "That's why I read the Bible every day, to keep me from going off the rails." Can I ask you a question? What's keeping you from going off the rails? TED Talks? Podcasts? CNN? Fox News? Social media? Folks, social media is off the rails. That's like I saying, I drink vodka to keep me sober. No, the one thing that separated Ezra and lifted him up is that he prepared his heart to seek God's word. How about we all do that this summer? How about we do that this election cycle? Instead of going, preparing a heart to seek the Epic Times or Real Clear Politics or whatever your favorite podcast is, how about like Ezra, you prepare your heart to seek the Word of God? That's number one. The second thing you'll notice after the seeking is the striving. Go back to verse 10, would you? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Here it is, number two, and to do it. And to do it. In other words, it wasn't just some academic exercise for Ezra, so he would open the Bible and he would search it out. He didn't prepare his heart just to know more scripture than everyone else. No, no, no. He sought what God said so that he could do what God wanted. That's why I'm here today. That's why I open the Bible. You search out what God says, what the Bible teaches, so that you can do what God wants. Now, beloved, there's a novel idea. The Bible is not just a book to learn. The Bible is a book to live. You know, I was thinking about James, our Lord's half-brother, who grew up with Jesus in the same home. Can you imagine? You think you're perfect. Well, I am. That'd be rough. It was James who wrote, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And I've often thought, you know, James had to be thinking about our Lord. Watching him growing up as a teenager, hearing the word, and then always, always doing the word. When Jesus was 12 years of age, you may remember after wowing the scribes and Pharisees with his knowledge of the scripture, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." He didn't just know the word. He obeyed the word. And of course, in John 8:29, as an adult, Jesus would later say, "I always do those things that please my Father." Man, I wish I could say that. But even though I can't say that, I can prepare my heart to seek to do it. Years ago, I was making a visit with a family who was having some marital problems. They asked me to come by, and they were this close to splitting up, and they eventually did. They were related to some of our church members, and so they asked me. I went to their home, and immediately when I walked in the door, they invited me in. I could smell incense burning, and there was some kind of New Age meditation music playing softly, and the lights were low, and pillows were everywhere, and I'm thinking, do they want counsel or do they want a massage? Because I am not prepared to do that. So there were religious trinkets all over that place, symbols everywhere. And they were from all religions. And as we introduced each other and sort of got acquainted before I prayed, I mean, you could tell they were very, very proud of their shrines and the ambiance they created for themselves. And so after prayer, and they did this when I prayed, I noticed I started to give some scripture, mostly on salvation, because I'm not going to be able to fix this thing unless they become children of the Most High God. So I started to quote some scripture on salvation, and she stopped me. And she said, "Reverend, you don't need to do that." I said, "Don't need to do what?" She said, "Reverend, you don't need to quote the Bible. We have the Bible. Look." And then she showed me a stack of a couple stacks of books, and there were all kinds of books. Marianne Williamson books, there was a Quran, there was a Rig Veda that was actually written in Sanskrit. There was a Torah, various gurus' books, the works of Buddha. They had everything in there, including a Bible. And it was somewhere in that stack, and she pointed to it very proudly, and she said, "You see, you don't have to read it. You don't have to quote it. We have it." And no kidding, I came to realize that she believed, he believed, they believed, that the Bible was like a talisman, that its presence in their house would somehow bring them good luck and ward off evil. And of course, having all those other books and the incense and that music, unicorns were grazing in fields of marshmallow while basking in the light of rainbows or something. It was nirvana if you ignored the huge bruise on his cheek, which I later learned in our discussion was her whacking her husband with her curling iron. Talk about namaste. See, Pastor, that's crazy. That is crazy to think that the Bible works by osmosis. That if you just have it near, it's going to help your family or your house or your heart. I know. Tell that to your Bible somewhere up in your closet, because it's not helping you. Throwing a hot curling iron across the room out of sheer bitterness, that's the fruit of having a Bible, but never doing what it says. Not searching it out and then doing what it says. And of course, beloved, you can never do what pleases the Father if you don't know what pleases the Father. Pastor, how can I find the will of God? Read the Bible, find out what pleases God, and do that. And you're in the will of God. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. You know, yesterday at men's prayer meeting, someone had walked in late, and I looked up to see who it was, and just then, Brother Hatcher was praying about the faithfulness of God in these last days. And as he was praying about the faithfulness of God in these last days, I noticed that over here was Brother Mike Dobles, and he was shaking his head in agreement, and then three or four guys in the same row were all shaking their head. That's a whole pew, really. And I thought, you know, that's the thing. That is the thing about people who are in the Word. People who are in the Word of God, when it comes to the big things in life, they're always on the same page. Because the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the little things in life, not in the Bible, maybe not, but who cares? You like Ford, you like Chevy, okay, namaste, whatever, I don't care. People are different on the little things. Last night, I was hungry. I didn't want to eat a big meal. So I counted out a few of those, you know, peanut butter pretzel nuggets, the ones from Costco. They're so good. The ones at Publix, no, these are so good. And so I put them in a little paper bowl, and I'm reading, and then I'm reminded of my childhood peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. So I go to the fridge, and I say, I have two kinds of jelly. I have raspberry and cherry. And I plop it in the same bowl. You talk about chips and dip. Peanut butter and jelly pretzel nuggets. Oh, my word. You say, Pastor, that sounds disgusting. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. It was amazing. But I got to say, if you think that's lame, if that's not your idea of cuisine, c'est la vie. Nobody cares. And if you do care that much, so much about trivial, non-essential stuff, If you bicker over carnal differences, I guarantee you're not in this book. Your nose and your face is somewhere else. It's definitely not in this book. And I would say to you, do not be surprised when you throw curling irons across the room. People who prepare their hearts to seek the Word of God and do it, they are ever striving to do the same things that please the same Father who's in heaven. When people come to me for counseling, Pastor, it's crisis, we need to do this, give me some answers, it's crisis, let's say a marriage counseling, and they come to me, we must. I'll give them one little thing to do, and it has to do with this book, and if they don't do that, I don't give them anything else to do. Because they're not doing the one thing that separates them from the crowd. Artaxerxes looked at Ezra and he said, wow, this man has the wisdom of God in his hand, but it's not just in his hand, it's in his heart, his hands, and his feet. Ezra is a ready scribe right in the midst of history and prophecy and destiny and glory. You know, beloved, I'm not an alarmist. I'm not a sky is falling kind of guy. And if you've been at this church for any amount of time, you know that's true. In fact, I was a pastor. I was the pastor here in 1987 when Edgar Wisenant's book came out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Come in 1988. How many of you remember the book? Oh, a bunch of you. Did you get it? 88 Reasons Why the Rapture, it was all the rage, sold 4 million copies like that. Pastors got a free copy, lucky me. He was a former NASA rocket engineer, so, you know, he had to be right. But when that book came out, and people in church gave it to me, and, I mean, it was the rage. I didn't read that book and say, oh, 1988, got a couple months. I didn't go max out my credit cards and eat buckets of ice cream. Well, I ate buckets of ice cream, but not because the rapture was coming. No, I actually took that book to the pulpit. And I use it as an example on how not to interpret the Bible. So I'm not. I only say that to say I'm not a Glenn Beck kind of prepping pastor. But I will say, because I know, these are crazy days in which we're living. And obviously, these are the last days. But the nature of these last days have shocked me. And I'm not a young pup. It's really something to behold. And the waters that have to be navigated in the months, and if the Lord tarries, in the years ahead. What a challenge. And for that challenge, listen to that challenge, we need to be an Ezra. And if Ezra could prepare his heart to seek the Word of God and then do it in that dark, in that far, far away land, if Ezra could have the hand of the Lord his God upon him as the Bible says it did, then you and I definitely can. And I want to. And how many of you want to join him? Number one, seeking. Number two, striving. You search it, then you do it. Number three is speaking. Chapter 7, again, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach. To teach what? All the statutes and judgments in this book. In other words, look, the natural result of seeking God and seeking His Word is speaking of God and speaking of His Word. And in fact, you realize that's how Ezra got recognized in the first place. Ezra was a witness. This man was a willing witness to the Word and the work of God. Now, was it well received? Of course not. Not universally. This man had his detractors and haters. They were many. In the last verses, in fact, of the book of Nehemiah, Ezra testifies that he himself took his fist. He beat up some of the wicked Israelites and he pulled out their hair. How's that for church discipline? No, what Ezra learned and lived, he also spoke He wasn't ashamed. He spoke those words, and those words were not always welcome, but they were always needed and true and faithful. The wisdom of God that's in your hand. You know, I remember in high school, I was in singing trig class at the beginning of my senior year. And Mrs. Yarborough, a great teacher, she said at the beginning of this semester, she said, "Class, you're going to discover that I'm enthusiastic about trigonometry and math in general. I love it. I share it." And the reason, she said, is that unlike the sociology class next door, which her husband taught, everything you learn in here is true. All the laws and the sines and the cosines and the theorems and any right triangle, the area of the square whose side is the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the pizza, or that's what I heard anyway. She was unashamed, she said, because her subject was truth. We had our brand new trig books on our desks, and on my desk right next to it was my little brown leather Bible that I always carried to school. And I remember sitting there, and that morning I had just read 2 John 1:2, "For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." And I thought, man, if she can be excited and unashamed, if she can talk about her book, how much more can I be excited and unashamed and talk about this book? Because this is the light. This is the truth. This is the thing that I want to prepare my heart to search, to do, and yes, unashamedly, to speak to others about. Let me ask you a question this morning, and I'll say it again. These are the last days. These are the last days of the last days. These are odd and strange times. I told the young people in Sunday school, we're just one domino from falling. Just financially, trillions of dollars in debt. The national debt is going to exceed just the interest on it. Someday the money that we take in, it's unsustainable, but nobody cares. We're just a domino from falling, and then another one, and then go all the way around. America has no special dispensation from God that we're not going to go into depression and poverty and war. These are heady days. I will ask you, before the headiness comes and the waters that we're navigating are a mighty storm, what are you preparing your heart to do? Are you preparing your heart to go on a cruise, start a business, get a degree, have a little baby, build a marriage? All good stuff. But how are you going to have a heart prepared to build a marriage when you don't have a heart prepared that tells you how to build a marriage, that sustains you in that marriage, that tells you how to raise that little baby? What are you preparing your heart to do? How about this? How about you decide and I decide? How about we determine that we're going to prepare, that we're going to be an Ezra? And if America becomes like Babylon, as most of our cities already are, we are going to be Ezra in Babylon, preparing our hearts to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to speak it. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for a moment. I'm just going to ask you one soul-searching question. I'm not going to ask you if you love Jesus, because I know what your answer will be. I'm not going to ask you if you believe the Bible. I know what most of your answer will be. I'm not going to ask you if you believe that God answers prayer, that God knows your burdens. None of that. Here's the question. Soul searching, just between you and God, ask it. How seriously do you take the Word of God? How much time will you actually spend opening up the Bible tomorrow on Monday? How much? And then Tuesday and Wednesday. Because the answer to that question really tells if you believe the Bible, if you love the Bible, if you trust the Lord Jesus. How about determining in this month of June, Just a few days ago was the first day of summer that this summer, this election cycle, you will be able to say, I shall not be moved. And you'll be able to say it because you have conviction, because your feet are on the firm foundation of the Word of God, because you prepared your heart to seek it out and to do it and to speak it. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today and I'm a believer. I'm a Christian by the grace and mercy of God. But I needed this reminder. Look, young people, in this room, you know, you've got a path ahead of you. And I got to say, our generation didn't exactly hand you the greatest baton of a society ever. But you're here, and you have a path in front of you. How in the world are you going to walk that path and finish strong without being in this book? Prepare your heart to search out the Word of God, and then to do it, and then to speak of it. Pastor, I'm here today and I'm a Christian, but I needed the message today as a child of God. Who would say that with heads bowed and eyes closed? Would you lift your hands through the building? Praise the Lord, and God bless you for that. The Lord bless you. Matter of fact, you could compare how much time you spend in the Bible with how much time you spend on Fox News or the newspaper. Do a little comparison. In a group this size, there will be some who've never accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, and so for you, it's a matter of trusting what this book, the Bible, says about sin and salvation, that you're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin, the punishment, is death or hell. But that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you've not accepted that gift, today is a day of salvation. I wonder who'd say, Pastor Black, I'm here today. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I won't come. I won't embarrass you, but could I pray for you? I am not sure today that I'm a child of God, but I want to be sure. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands? And if we see you, we'll pray for you in a moment. Anyone, all right? This young lady, anyone else? Just raise it up. Okay, God bless you. We're going to pray here in a moment and have a time of invitation. Sing the hymn from your heart, won't you? And then, either there in your pew or right here at the altar, rededicate yourself. Rededicate yourself to preparing your heart to search the Word of God and do it, and then be unashamed with it. Speak it. That's what the world needs. We need people who seek it, who know it, who do it, and then talk about it. Father, bless now the invitation, and for these who've asked for prayer, draw them to you, Lord, and may all of us be drawn to your infallible, perfect, preserved, life-changing, miraculous, living Word of God. May we seek it and do it. And may we speak it to our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors and our friends and our fellow believers. Bless the invitation, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.